I'm turning today to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 4 and verse 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 14. I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. For though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, ye have not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel. Well, our subject this morning is restoring spiritual power. The church at Corinth was by and large a good church, but serious problems had developed in that church. Teachers especially, well, it had gone to the heads of some of them. They were teachers in the Church of Jesus Christ and preachers, and they had become puffed up. This is the complaint. And because of that, they'd veered in serious ways. And so our first heading this morning will be the failings of their ministry. And Paul rebukes them, in a sense, here for this. Well, first of all, verse 15, for though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. In fact, they had only one father. Of course, truly their father is God alone. But on earth, they have one father, and that is the Apostle Paul. He was the founding preacher of the church. Through his preaching, many people found life in Christ. He was their spiritual father on earth. Though no one calls pastors fathers for obvious reasons, and so we're commanded by the Lord never to call a pastor father, nevertheless, Paul was effectively a father to them in that through him they'd found spiritual life. But they had many instructors, not as many as 10,000, obviously. The Apostle Paul is saying this for argument's sake, though you had as many as 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. There was one through whom they'd been born again, through his word, by the power of the Spirit, and he really cared for them. Who were these other instructors? Well, that word instructors is a very interesting word. And if we go back to the Greek, well, our word pedagogue is right out of the Greek, although pedagogue has changed its meaning. And today it means a very severe teacher, or a teacher has various meanings, but most commonly a teacher who's very pedantic about detail and insistent on small things and trivia and getting them absolutely right. But in the time of the Bible, in the apostles' time, a pedagogue was a slave who took the boys to school. That's what it means. He trafficked them to school, and he taught them the very basic, elementary things. So he was a trusted slave who had in charge the younger boys and took them along to their instructor, to their school. Now, these instructors had a poor reputation. They would be very overbearing with the children, whether they all were or not is another matter. But this was the general image that they had, that they would cane them and deal with them very severely, that their great aim was to give the impression to the master of the house, who owned them as slaves, that they had everything under control. So they would be unduly severe and so on. The idea of using this term is that you could have 10,000 instructors who just bullied you who didn't care that much for you and were just pleasing themselves, and they taught you because they wanted the office and they wanted that seeming authority and influence. They didn't care about you, but you've only got one father with a father's heart who really cares for you. That's really what's in the language here. And it's a bit hidden because we have to translate the term into one simple word. Though you have 10,000 instructors, slaves who took the boys to school, yet have ye not many fathers. That's the difference. So it's a reproof, really, for the teachers in Corinth. That's all they were. And they bullied people. And they stomped around and it went to their heads. And they taught them. And they only ever taught them the fundamentals. They never got to the deep things. They never got to the sense of the message and the deep things of God and the doctrines. So there's an implicit reproof in this language to the instructors at Corinth. They're under the spotlight in that verse. And it brings us to think, what were their failures? Well, apart from their personal lives, they were puffed up men, many of them. This is a tragedy. It was a good church, and yet people had put themselves forward to teach, and it promptly went to their heads. They had failed to address one of the great problems at Corinth, that the church was dividing into factions. We've dealt with that already. I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas. And they had failed to deal with that. That isn't to teach the people. It waited for the Apostle Paul to write to them about it. In fact, it rather suited them. They wanted those factions. They were all part of it, these teachers. They failed to go higher, the higher education of the people of God. They failed to deal with the sinners in the congregation. The classic case coming up in chapter 5 of incest that we'll deal with. These things were not processed in the church. The teachers had failed to address them. So although it wasn't all the church, it was only some people in it, sinful conduct was allowed to just go on without reproof, without being dealt with. They failed in bringing order to the Lord's Supper. We'll see about that. Things were getting out of control, and they'd failed to address that. They failed, too, to deal with the problem of idolatry. There were members of the church at Corinth who were sincerely born again, but they were still in their employment guilds, which were idolatry-based. They hadn't left them. So they were going to the idol temples. They were compromising. Oh, we've got to go to the idol temple or we'd lose our job. Yes, well, if so be it, for the Lord's sake. But they weren't taught those things. So there were compromises at Corinth which hadn't been addressed. And the apostle has to deal with all that. And then there was the problem of the gifts. There were some, because there were tongue speakers in Corinth in those days, and prophets, because the word of God wasn't complete. And so the prophets were inspired by God to give true doctrine. But it had gone out of control because some of those prophets, again, it had gone to their heads, and they were dominating the services. And Paul had to teach them what was right, two or three at most, and in an orderly way, and only if the prophecy is verified. Of course, that's past, because the word of God is complete. But oh, that pastors had dealt with the charismatic movement 30, 40 years ago, when it all started, and many failed. And so it became a worldwide horror, polluting the teaching of the New Testament and destroying a lot of the witness of the people of God. taking over and spoiling churches because pastors failed to deal with it. They failed to deal with it in Corinth. So there were these failings. And Paul says the pastors are like slaves who took the boys to school and bullied them and caned them, over-disciplined them for their own purposes and sakes, but didn't teach them deeply or develop them or help them. And he uses that illustration for the pastors. It was tragic. So we have to deal with the failures of the pastors in Corinth. They failed to respect the apostle. They got so heady, they said, well, we'll put the apostle Paul to one side and we'll innovate and we'll do things our way. The equivalent today, of course, is to fail to respect the word of God as the authority for everything. Well, the apostle was kind of in the place of the word of God. He was the inspired apostle who was giving God's inspired directions. Well, we're told that this was a phenomenon in Corinth, that there were many people who wanted to be teachers, but they wanted to be teachers because they wanted to appear ahead of other people. Were they apt to teach? Well, they might have seemed like that. They were orators. They were accomplished. They loved Greek oratory and Greek culture and using high-sounding words. So they appeared to be apt to teach. Were they faithful to Christ? Not so much to the words of the apostle, to the standards for the ministry. Now there they fell down. And you find this today. People who would be pastors sometimes, going into seminaries and Bible schools, and they never even taught Sunday school. They're not proved. They never proved that they can be loyal and faithful and have hearts. Off they go to be trained for the ministry. Unproven, no indication that they'll stand faithful for the Lord. Well, the apostle puts it in this way. Yet have ye not many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. That is the only way to be begotten or regenerated or converted, born again through the gospel. And I remind you that there's only one here, there's only one way to find new life in Christ, and that is you have to understand the fallen condition of man. You have to understand your own fallen condition, your sinfulness before God. You have to understand about Christ, the Redeemer, who came from glory from heaven, the incarnate God, to suffer and to die on Calvary, to take away the punishment of sin for all who would be saved, because God cannot let sin go. He is too holy and too perfect. It must be punished. And therefore, in order to save us, he had to come and take that punishment himself for all who would be saved. Then you have to believe in the need for sincere repentance before God and faith in him and yielding of your life to him, trusting him to give you a new life, to cause you to be a new person and to experience that new birth by the power of the Spirit. This is the way to salvation. I have begotten you through the gospel, the doctrines of salvation, and that is the only way. Well, I come to a second heading, and verse 16, the loss of apostolic authority. Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. Now this is a very significant verse. Followers translates the Greek for mimics, close imitators. But mimios, mimics. Wherefore I beseech you, be very close followers of me. It may be there are some friends here this morning who don't know this. This is a text which the Apostle Paul command that he repeats elsewhere, even in this epistle, in the 11th chapter, and then in other places and in different words. Be ye followers, imitators of me. And it may be some friends don't realize what it means. It means this. It doesn't mean that the Apostle Paul was sinless, that the Apostle Paul was perfect. He tells us in Romans 7 about his struggle with sin. But in the way in which he organized churches and the rules he gave the churches for their conduct, in the way in which he conducted himself, he was inspired and held by God to be an infallible example for the church of all ages. What the apostle said, what he prescribed, what he laid down, and what he did is an absolute pattern for the church throughout the ages. And some people don't seem to realize that. This is one of the most important doctrines of Scripture. Be ye followers, mimics, imitators of me. God so held him in every practical instruction and command that he gave, in every act that is given to us in the Scriptures, to be not an example, but a pattern to the churches. Indeed, in our King James Version, the Apostle Paul, and I'll take you to these texts, calls himself, it's a word not used today in the English language, we have it in the King James Version, an ensample, E-N-sample. And sometimes the modern translations translate that as example, and that's completely wrong. Because an example is an illustration of a general principle. It's a picture, an approximation of how you ought to do something. It isn't pinpoint accurate. A die or pattern from which a tool is cast is an absolute pinpoint pattern. And that's the word that the apostle uses. He is like a die, a detailed pattern to be followed. Not an example, an ensample, an accurate template or die. And we have to understand the difference. It's of enormous importance. Now, in church history, the difference hasn't always been understood. At the time of the Reformation, the doctrines of salvation were recovered. And Luther and Calvin, for his part, and so many others, preached the true doctrines. And there was revival and reformation. But Rome wasn't built in a day. And the Reformation did not accomplish everything. And in the early stages of the Reformation, the reformers, by and large, just adapted the method of church government and the shape of how the church looked. They adapted it from the Church of Rome. When it came to the doctrines, they said, everything is wrong. Not justification by works, not justification through the ministry of the priesthood, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Go directly to him. Everything was transformed. But they left in place a great many of the components of the church. And it's been illustrated in this way. It's as though they found a great cathedral, very ornate, heavy stained glass windows, and so on. And they went into it, and they took away the side pulpit and put it in the middle, and said the word, and the altar, cast it out, and they put the word of God in its place. Now the word of God is preached. Tremendous. That was the work of the reformers. The word of God was restored to its central place. But they left the building with all its ornate structure and symbolism. They didn't touch that. They changed the doctrine, but at first they didn't change church polity, church government, church structure. They changed it a little, but only a little. They left so much of Rome in place. As the Reformation went on, more was changed, but not enough. So then you had the Independents and the Baptists and others who completed the Reformation. No, they said, the building's got to come down. The church has got to be organized, and everything has got to be done in accordance with the pattern or the plan which is given in the scripture. That's why the Lutheran church, which started so well, crumbled doctrinally so quickly, because really it was only half or three quarters reformed. It still had a lot of Rome in it, in the structure of the church, the organization, the approach to methods. The Church of England, which in its Reformation leaned very much on the Lutheran Church in Germany, is not much better. The 39 Articles of the Church of England changed from Catholic to Protestant doctrine, but a lot of the churchmanship is still essentially Roman. And take, for instance, I give you an example, how the church should worship. In the 39 Articles of the Church of England, it spells it out quite clearly that the rites and ceremonies of the church are for the leadership of the church to decide. Are they? Surely it's for the scripture to decide. No, you see, the Reformation hadn't got that far. And at any stage, if the culture changes, the church may change the rites and ceremonies. That's in the 39 Articles. Whereas, you see, a complete Reformation would say everything is under the authority of Scripture. How we worship, how we govern, how we evangelize, everything is taught. And there's an example, there is a precedent, there is a command in the New Testament for us. Not in one place, but in more than one place. And it's clear, and we're under that authority. And that is what the Apostle Paul means when he says here, all the disorder in Corinth and all the things that are going wrong can be dealt with, really, in verse 16. Wherefore, I beseech you, be ye followers of me. And that's most important. And I read from chapter 11, where we read verse 1, be ye followers of me, mimics, imitators, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But, and as yet another of many buts, in this respect you've lost it, says the apostle. First about one thing, then about another. Look back to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. Verse 17 explains it. For this cause, that you may be followers of me accurately, have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son, and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways, which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. There's no doubt about it. Verses 16 and 17, he is laying down his instructions and his behavior as a pattern for all churches. And so it is. But at the time of the Reformation, the Lutherans missed that part. And so did the Anglicans. The Presbyterians didn't entirely miss it, but they partially missed it. Because the Presbyterians said, in effect, with Calvin and successors, oh, the government of the church and its procedures and its methods must be different from Rome, and they must conform to Scripture. But in a great many respects, they are to be determined by what is suitable for the times. So they adapted. They said we must be more scriptural, but they still adapted a great deal. And so you still got, in a sense, centralized churches with presbyteries and a synod and so on, a kind of pyramid structure, top down and all the rest of it. Whereas the apostles' instructions were independent congregations, all answerable to the guidance of God and to the Lord, and no authoritative structure over them at all. And that was missed by the Presbyterians entirely. And we could go into this at much greater length. But we must come back to the scriptural pattern, the notion of the pattern church. And that makes all the difference. In fact, in this passage, Paul almost says, the pattern church is the answer to all your problems. If you brought everything to the touchstone of Scripture, everything you do to the New Testament, your problems would be solved. I remember some years ago, nearly 30 years ago, spending an afternoon arguing with a very well-known minister in the United States. His name is probably known to many of you. And what we were arguing about, or let us say discussing spiritedly, was the whole issue of worship, how to worship. Now this brother, who's a Reformed teacher, had begun to, at that stage, he was not long in the Reformed faith, but he had begun to adopt some of the contemporary Christian worship songs and so on. And I was pointing out the scriptures and the standards which were against that. And he wouldn't accept that the scripture had anything to say about the manner of worship and the content of worship. It's all a matter of taste. It's all a matter of generation and taste to him. And I pointed out to this brother that on that basis, his worship would get more and more and more like the entertainments of the world. Oh no, that's an offense, he thought. We shall hold things. We shall just take what we think is usable and we shall hold it there. Well, 30 years later, they completely failed to hold it there because they didn't accept there were scriptural standards, there was a blueprint, there was a pattern. And they adopted things that were of the world. It went wild. And now it's unrecognizable compared with what they were doing 30 years ago. Completely worldly. So friends, these things are important. There is a pattern church, and it is the solution to so many problems in the church. I could go to Philippians chapter 3, and this is an important verse, and verse 17, brethren, be followers, mimics together of me, And it actually is a very strong Greek word here. Mimix is coupled with at one with myself. And mark them which walk, so as ye have us for an ensample. We are your die, your exact pattern to follow. That's the word ensample. Example in most of the modern translations, which, as I've said, is sloppy and wrong. It's not a synonym. It's not an equivalent word. Mark them which walk. When you're looking at other people, are they sound? Are they biblical? This is what you ask. Are they doing exactly what the Apostle Paul did? If they're not, and they haven't taken the Pauline apostolic pattern for their church, then they're not obedient to Scripture. They're not proceeding wholly soundly. And that'll be the source of many problems. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk in that way, so as ye have us for an absolute pattern and die for everything which you do. These things are so important. You mean to say, someone will think, that Paul was never wrong? And at this point, very often, somebody's thinking about Acts chapter 15, and then verse 36, and I'll read a little to you. Some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas — they were at Antioch, reporting back after the first missionary journey — let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord, and see how they do. And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. Mark, of Mark's gospel, acting as secretary to the Apostle Peter in the writing of Mark's gospel. But Paul, verse 38 of Acts 15, thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia, and went not with them to the work. Well, Mark was young, and he deserted the mission. He was frightened. Verse 39, and the contention was so sharp between them, Paul and Barnabas, that they departed asunder one from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed unto Cyprus. And Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren at Antioch unto the grace of God. So the membership of the sending church at Antioch undoubtedly thought Paul was right, and they confirmed his decision to take a new assistant apostle with him. And Barnabas, from that moment on, disappears from the record of the New Testament. He was a godly man and a fine preacher and worker, but never did he have an appointment from God as celebrated as being a companion of the Apostle Paul. It was a great shame. Mark was his nephew. He was determined that Mark should go with them, but Mark had failed, and he hadn't proved reliable. Why are we talking about this? Who was right? Barnabas, the son of consolation, a man so gentle and so kind — that's true of him. Or the Apostle Paul, who was right? Well, there's no doubt about it, the Apostle Paul was right. He must be right, because inspired Scripture, through his own word, repeatedly says, "Be ye close followers of me. He was given by God to give the pattern. And so we know when we appoint to any duty that demands tenacity and faithfulness and responsibility, to make sure that we send a proven person. It's one of the principles of running the church. But today, there are many evangelical Christians in their commentaries come down on the side of Barnabas. And they say, Barnabas is right. And they little realize, by so saying, they make the scripture contradict itself. And they tear away from the Apostle Paul his divinely given function to set an exact pattern for everything in the church. And they deny there's such a pattern. And yet it's repeated over and over again in the New Testament. We could also go to Philippians chapter 4 and verse 9, but perhaps a little later if time allows. My time is almost up. I'll give you a last heading: the recovery of power. Verse 18. Now, some are puffed up as though I would not come to you. But I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will. We could have paused there. If the Lord will. Even the apostle says that. It's a standard for all of us. Never take any big decision without prayer. If the Lord will. And we'll know not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. We have to interpret that, because of course the kingdom of God is in word. The kingdom of God is in the word. You can only be saved through understanding the message of the word. Communication of the word is vital. Understanding of the word is vital. So whatever does the apostle mean? The kingdom of God is not in word, it clearly is, but he means it's not in your boasts, it's not in your claims. That's what he means. The preachers of Corinth claimed great things for themselves. They claimed they were messengers of God. Well, he says, the kingdom of God is not in claims and boasts, but in power. Look at all your failings. Look at what you've missed. Look at what you haven't done. Where's the power? Doesn't mean in miracles. It means in power, in bringing people to salvation. That's the context. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. Same with us. Do we have the power, friends, of God? Is the kingdom of God among us in power? Since we became believers, conducting our Christian lives, have we got greater integrity? Are we growing in kindness? Is there power at work in our lives? Are we growing in compassion and mutual helpfulness? Are we growing in witness? Or ever silent? Are we growing in self-control and self-denial and capacity to bear reproach and take knocks for Christ's sake and react well under provocation? Are we prayerful? Are we bearing fruit? Are we showing unfailing love to our spouse and kindness and courtesy? Is there power? The kingdom of God is not in claims and boasts, but in power. Are people being converted? Is the Holy Spirit at work in our midst? Are people learning and deepening and growing in grace? The kingdom of God, not in claims and boasts, but in power. May it be so, dear friends. One of the keys is to be as apostolic as we can possibly be, and to look to God in everything. And the rewards are wonderful.